It's been a week ago now, maybe a little bit longer, where one of the beloved Christmas traditions in our home was packed up and put away for another year. I'm talking about the jigsaw puzzle table. It's been removed out of our living room, and it's found a usefulness somewhere else in the house. So the tradition is each year, one of the presents that my wife can expect to be under the Christmas tree is a new jigsaw puzzle. And she gladly finds that present and removes the paper to see the box top and the picture of this year's puzzle, and then she sets it aside. And it stays out of the way. And then, after the Christmas music stops and the tree is gone and the decorations are all back up under the steps there in the basement, and all the Christmas fudge is finally eaten, it's then that my wife pulls out the puzzle again with its card table, sets it up in the living room, and then she can enjoy, in an unhurried fashion, just putting together the nice puzzle for the year. Well, our kids grew up with this tradition, but one thing I never witnessed, thankfully, in them was any, you know, signs of frustration or signs of impatience when the 1,000 pieces were, you know, of the new puzzle were scattered across the table and stirred up all over the place. That didn't bother them because they knew that's kind of how puzzles work. They start this way. And they understood after a while that there's a task to be done here, a task that takes time. It's going to take time and effort to assemble all of these puzzle pieces back together. And they had even more confidence in the fact that even though they might not be able to find puzzles, the pieces very well, they knew for sure that Mom could. And before long, that tabletop would be covered with this beautiful new puzzle for the year. And sometimes we put the glue on it, you know, and keep it because it's really, really cool. Other times it just goes back in the box. Well, there is a day coming for Christians that is kind of like the day when the last puzzle piece is finally put in place and we have a complete puzzle. You know, right now, our world, our country, our state, our economy, the church in general, probably in your home, even in your life, you know, there's puzzle pieces all over the place. It's kind of scattered. It's kind of some are upside down, some are lost, some have gotten sucked up in the vacuum, some are missing down in the seat cushions of the couch, you know, the dog ate, you know, there's all kinds of things that are just not quite going right that make the puzzle hard to see, hard to assemble, hard to really know what it's going to look like. But again, there's going to be one day where God the Father has promised that all the puzzle pieces are going to be assembled and life is going to be just exactly as it ought to be, the way He has designed it to be. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." There really is an eternal restoration of all things on its way. It's difficult to conceive that. And it's hard to imagine. And, I wanted to just give you a little bit of encouragement about that. I'm having a hard time picturing that. Well, here's one thing that you can think about as you think about Scripture, as you think about the future that God is bringing one day. Just consider this. That the miracles in the Bible, from the time of Moses, you know, time of creation, you know, all the way through Revelation, all the miracles, use those as a form of encouragement to help you realize, you know, I think there really could be a new heavens and a new earth on the way. Just for example, let's just focus on the Gospels, the miracles that we've seen in the Gospels. So, Jesus is performing a miracle. Sometimes he's healing somebody. Other times he's, you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus, you know, he stepped outside of the bounds of nature as we know it in order to do that. Okay. There's other miracles that he did. He stepped outside of the laws of nature, outside of the laws of science and physics, and he walked on the sea. He calmed the wind and made the waves just go smooth and silent on the water. These were miracles, and what he's showing, demonstrating in these miracles, that he has, Jesus Christ has complete rule from outside of this creation. He is reigning outside of it, and in it, of course, but he is outside of it. He can step into it and do whatever he pleases that will glorify him most. So it really is true. As we look at our puzzle pieces all over the place, as we look at things that are crooked and not quite right, it's really true that he can make the crooked things of this world straight. It's not an issue for him. He's able to do that. He can make any rough situation smooth, or he can make any smooth situation rough. He can level every mountain. He can fill every valley. God will, through the creative power of his Son, one day recreate everything. And then life and creation will be as it ought to be. Again, as John testified in Revelation 21:1, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Well, we open with those thoughts this morning as we continue to look at the book of Colossians, and we continue to look at Paul's instructions to the church in Colossae. And we see, and what we'll see this morning is that he is guiding these believers to understand that Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, they have been given all the resources that they will need to keep piecing the puzzles of life together. Putting those pieces together as it should be. That in Jesus Christ, they have all of the resources they need. There's no need to go wandering off away from Christ and start looking for better ideas or better resources. And if you remember in our background of Colossians, that's what they were starting to do there. They began to start looking away from the crucified and risen Jesus Christ to other ideas, other options, other ways of just handling things. And this was the concern of the church, and we'll talk about that here in a moment more. But Paul is redirecting them back to like we said last week, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ they have everything that they will need. So stop looking around all over the place. And that's where we're going this morning with this a little bit, and that's where Paul is directing them. So we're going to read, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. I'm going to go all the way through verse 20. And so here we go. These are the words of God. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for the saints, because of the hope reserved in heaven for you, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all perseverance and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, I normally don't read that many verses, but here we needed to do this so that we could see that Colossians is one of those places in Scripture where you have a much higher density of truth than usual. Not that the letter is more true than any other portion of Scripture. I mean, all Scripture is the truth of God. But there just is more truth per square inch here that Paul is working with. And he just really packs it in here in this first and then second chapter as well. And he is building the argument, again, that it is not human philosophy, not science, not religious works or rules, not mystical experiences, not great acts of devotion, but Jesus Christ alone that is all the resource that you need to make sense out of all the options of life that can sometimes make life puzzling. Because that's what, again, this church congregation was doing. They were all saved, but it's been a few years now since that happened, and they're beginning to develop an appetite for something more than what Paul just described here as the greatness of Jesus Christ. For some reason, they've begun to turn away and look for other things. And Paul is just making the point very strongly here that Jesus Christ is the only resource you need to live an effective and a fruitful Christian life. He is your resource. Well, so Paul throws all that in there, and we're going to get to it in weeks ahead, but today we only have enough time to kind of drill down into really verses 3-5. So we're going to go back to there. And so Paul, he understands the problem. Epaphras has reported it to him. Remember, Colossae and Rome were where Paul is. That's 1,300 miles. So we're, Paul's never met these people. And but he understands the situation. He kind of gets it, and he knows the solution. And so he begins his corrective response to their situation by emphasizing first the value of their faith in Christ. The great value of salvation is not to be forgotten. So Paul says in verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So he's not saying that they're always praying. He's saying that when we pray, we always give thanks for you. And he's saying we're giving thanks for the fact that you have faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's their salvation. He's saying we're giving thanks to God for your salvation. Just like we give thanks to God for Kinley's parents' salvation this morning. So there's salvation, but there's more. There's an and right there. And your love for all the saints. There's some solid evidence of a true salvation. So Paul gives two reasons that he can be thankful for here. He says, first, your salvation. Be thankful for your salvation. And second, I'm going to be thankful for the fact that you're walking in that salvation. That salvation is a true salvation, a real salvation. There's evidence of it because you're loving one another. And that doesn't happen apart from the work of Christ in a person's heart. So, but Paul's here, he's kind of between the lines. I think what Paul's saying is saying, I am grateful for your salvation, And you know what? You should be too. He's kind of calling remembrance. Do you guys remember that you were saved? I mean, it wasn't that long ago. Because you're starting to wander away from the one who saved you and looking for just different things that aren't ever going to work for you. I'm so grateful for your salvation. Well, how about you? Maybe it's been too long since you thanked God for your own salvation. And so, number one on the outline, that's what Paul's referring to here. Faith in Christ is this. This is such an important thing, and something that it's like, oh yeah, I got that once, you know. No, we would never treat that, because, you know, as soon as a human being is able, this becomes the greatest need of man, to have faith in Christ. And when salvation by grace comes, Christ then becomes the greatest possession. See, salvation is great, but Christ is because that's my possession now. So salvation is he is my possession. Salvation is this great thing, never to be forgotten, always to be grateful for, never to be mishandled or like these guys began to do. So therefore, when it comes to the message of salvation, the message of faith in Christ, we need to be careful about that, and we should recognize that in a still free nation like we have, it's still free, and that's good. But in a nation like ours that's been free for so long, the gospel is often presented as a kind of a costless addition to one's life. We see in our country that we have something that's called cultural Christianity. It's cultural Christianity is when a person with, you know, really good intentions, they're a nice person, nice neighbor, good guy, good lady, whatever, nice heart, all that kind of thing. But they have good intentions, and what they do is they're going to add going to church to a list of their hobbies. They're going to get themselves a Christian t-shirt, and they're going to go to a Christian concert, and they might even put a few dollars in the offering when it comes by. And all of this is done to identify as Christians. A cultural Christian will tell you about their Christian family background, that they've always been a Christian. They'll tell you how great it is to be born in a Christian country like America. Well, there are problems with cultural Christianity, many problems. We're not going to talk about that anymore, really, but it'd be a good discussion on Tuesday nights or something sometime. But the biggest problem is how this belief system will affect one's eternal destiny. So it must be pointed out to the cultural Christian that unless their identity as a Christian is accompanied by repentance of sin and a surrender to Jesus as Lord of all, then there is no life there in their profession. There is no life of Christ in their profession. It is a cultural Christianity, not a vital Christianity. If you're looking for an opposite idea from cultural Christianity, it would be the word vital Christianity, the term vital Christianity. Well, what does vital mean? It means full of life, life-giving, life-breathing, sustained by life. So in the early days of the church, there was a confession that was made. It's probably the most fundamental Christian confession, and it is Jesus is Lord of all. That was what they confessed. And when a Christian in the early church became a Christian, when a person became a Christian, it cost something. It usually meant you're marked out for persecution now. Trouble's coming. And there's places in our world today where that's true as well. But in not so much here. And so we need to be careful, therefore, that we understand this. And Paul here, though, he, as he speaks to these Christians, he knows that he's not speaking to cultural Christians. He's speaking to vital Christianity that is existing in Colossae. And this is his solid reason that he's thankful. Every time he prays, he is thankful that vital Christianity is in Colossae. And how does he know that? Well, he has the testimony of a trusted fellow believer that this is what's happening there. This is the evidence. But again, because they have love for one another. They're a few years before, an assembly like that in that community didn't exist. And now there's these born-again people. They have faith in Christ, they're saved, and now they're meeting together, and they're figuring out how to love one another as a church. And Paul says, that's vital Christianity. That's what it's like. That's what it looks like. And I am so thankful for that. And he's just reminding those people, you guys, don't forget how wonderful this is that you've been saved and that you are experiencing real Christianity, not, you know, cultural Christianity. Some examples of vital Christianity, though, just listen to a few of these verses. For you were once dead in your trespasses and sin, but now God has made us alive together with Christ. It's Ephesians 2. Here is vital Christianity. Another one. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to this. Such were some of you. But that's all been changed now. There's vital Christianity in some of you because you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Here's vital Christianity being explained. One more. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, brought near, if you will. That's Colossians 1:21, which we'll be looking at here in the future. Here is vital Christianity. You were once in darkness, now you are in light. You were once dead in trespasses and sins, now you're alive. You were once one of these people who behaved in these ways, but now you're pursuing holiness and godliness and truth. Vital Christianity. So, once again, why is it important to have faith in Christ? It's because of that, of this vital Christianity. You don't want cultural Christianity. It doesn't work. There's no life in it. There's no eternal life in it. There's no forgiveness in it. You want vital Christianity. So, and when you have that, you are thankful for it. So, my question to you this morning is, when was the last time you thanked God for your faith in Christ? That he, as Steve likes to say, changed everything about you and is continuing to change everything about you. And Paul would add to this, you know, when was the last time you thanked God for your faith in Christ? Paul would say, when was the last time you thought how tremendous a gift salvation is? You know, you have this great gift. Why are you looking for something different? This is what he's urging them to think through. You've got it all in Christ. And, you know, Paul's saying, we're over here in Rome, and I'm locked up in my house over here, and we're thanking God for your salvation. Well, maybe you should too, is what he's trying to refer to here. You know, he's chiding them. Have you forgotten that God in Christ has been very good to you? So, don't forget that. So, faith in Christ. Be thankful, because a vital Christ, which he is enough. So we move on here to the next point. We're going to look now at verse 5, at the word because, which starts out in that verse. Some of your translations of the word for might be there. So the word because or the word for. So verse 5, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So Paul says here that ever since Epaphras preached the gospel to you, you have been looking forward to the joys of heaven. And it's because you've been looking, you've heard of heaven, and that was part of the motivation for you to listen to the gospel truth, that there was this promise of heaven, and what is this heaven, and what does that involve? And it drew you, it drew you to Christ, it drew you to repentance, it drew you to the gospel. It's part of the gospel message that draws you. And Paul's saying, because of that, this hope that is reserved in heaven for you, you've come to faith in Christ, and you're loving, and we're so thankful for that. So he's saying that this is a great thing, that you've been looking forward to the joys of heaven. So number two on your outline, heaven is a motive. We're gonna look at that. Heaven is a motive to get a lot of things done, and this is a good thing. So Paul is positioning this idea of the hope of heaven in their minds as a motive to do several things here. One, that the hope of heaven is to encourage saints, believers, Christians, to simply go on believing in Christ and to hold on to Christ and to not let go of their profession of faith in Christ. Because it might be hard here, but heaven is coming. In fact, it is hard here. It's been promised. We've been told that. But yet, there's a better day coming. This puzzle is really hard to complete. I'm not finding pieces that fit here, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going because I know that one day the puzzle piece will be complete, and it'll be wonderful. So that's one reason that heaven is a great motive, the hope of heaven. It motivates us to just keep going and not let go of our faith in Christ. Heaven awaits those who continue to wait, right? It's a waiting force out there. Second thing that heaven motivates is that it motivates us to love the saints and to show it on all occasions and in every circumstance. Heaven is a place where everybody's going to get along. And I like what somebody said, that, you know, God in his humor, you know, if you're not getting along with somebody in the church, the two of you are going to be roommates in heaven, perhaps, you know, and you'll have eternity now to work on your situation. But heaven is going to be this motive to continue to love the saints and to just show it on all occasions and in every circumstance. Third thing that heaven motivates, it's because of the hope which is laid up for us, assured for us, guaranteed for us in heaven, that your faith on a bad day, or your faith maybe on the worst day, can be strengthened and encouraged, knowing that one day this bad day will be in the past and forgotten, and the pain will be gone. You know, the pain won't exist anymore. One day all the needs that I have to be met, all the needs that, all my unmet needs, all the emptiness that I have, one day it'll be filled. If not in this life, it will definitely be filled in the next. Heaven is such a motivation for us to keep working through and trusting and believing through the darkness, because we know heaven is on the horizon. Heaven is coming. Another motive that heaven provides is when we have heaven in our sights, our obedience and our sacrifice for others doesn't seem like that big of a deal, because there's a rest coming, there's a reward coming, there's heaven is coming, and that hope that's coming is a sustaining hope, it's a persevering hope, and so we can continue to trust and obey, as the song says, and do that today, and do it again tomorrow, and do it the next day, because there's heaven is coming. When we know that this hope of heaven that Paul is referring to here, it enlarges our capacity to love, and enlarges our capacity to sacrifice for the saints and for the lost, and even for those who persecute you. You know, the persecuted church, one of the prayer requests you always hear, if you look at that Voice of the Martyrs book or any other of the organizations that do good work with the persecuted church, they want prayer that they can love their persecutors. And And they want prayer that they can keep their mind set upon heaven. It's a rough time right here, but there's a day coming when all of this is going to be, it's all going to be fixed. It's all going to be forgotten. It's all going to be good. And it's going to be that place in heaven. I have such a hope coming that I can endure what I'm enduring here today. That is the prayer that they ask for from us, that they can learn how to love their persecutors and keep that hope of heaven alive. So this living hope that we have for heaven, it is something that we have to cultivate. You have to work on it. And some people might say, heaven, that's just escapism. You're just wishful thinking. That's not, come on, it's not a thing. It's not a place. It's not, but no, heaven is one of the things that, thinking about heaven and cultivating the hope of heaven is one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. Consider these thoughts by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, he has a whole chapter on hope. I'd encourage you to look that up and read it sometime. It's good. But here's some of what he says about heaven here. And this might just help us cultivate our hope of heaven a little bit. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for desires exists. He says, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. And a duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. He says, I find in myself desires which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, where those desires will be met. And think about that. That's so true of the human heart. There's so many, we have just such a longing to be loved and accepted and noticed and all that and forgiven. And we try everything that we can find to fulfill that longing. Some of it works for a while, but it's just for a while. It's only temporary. And yet those feelings just continue to exist. Where can these desires then be met? Well, Lewis is saying, well, they'll be met in heaven. That's your final place. It's you have these desires. They are real. There is something that will meet those. And it's Christ in heaven. He will meet those. And so, this is a great thing. Let's see where I am here. So, this should encourage us, therefore, in all of these ways, that heaven is a motive to just keep going forward. The puzzle pieces will all be straightened out one day. So we can lift up our heads. We can keep our weary feet going and moving forward. And you know what? We could probably, even if we keep our mind more and more upon heaven and where we're eventually going, we could probably even maybe start being a little bit better, you know. So, heaven is such a great motivator, such a great motive to live the Christian life. So, the next point, I want you to be thinking about Luke chapter 15. Don't need to turn there. Luke chapter 15, that's the chapter where the parable of the lost sheep is, the parable of the lost coin is told by Christ, and the parable of the lost son. And all of these items, the sheep, the coin, and the son, they were lost. And then there was a time, you know, in the parables where they were all found, right? And when each one of them was found, the owners of the coin, and the father of the son, and the sheep, the owner of the sheep, what did they say? What did they say should be done? What did they ask the people, the neighbors around them to do? They said, rejoice with me. My sheep was lost, but is found. My coin was lost and found. My son was lost, but is found. And what did they say? Let's rejoice. Let's, you know, the father threw a party, you know, for the son. Well, And then also in that parable of the lost coin, Jesus, this is where Jesus says, and when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. When one lost sinner is found, this is a cause for rejoicing throughout heaven. And you know what? We get this. We understand this. It is a joyful thing when someone is saved. It is a joyful thing when something that is lost and you gave it up as lost and now we found it. It brings joy and happiness to us. We get this. We understand this. We can relate to this. And the point we're getting to here is if you are someone who is actually and personally experience the joy of salvation, if that is you, then you too can relate to the joy of being saved. So when you hear about Kinley's parents being saved, you can relate to the joy in that home. Now they're grieving right now, but when you hear of a salvation, you get it. You get it. So number three on your outline, Paul shows us that he's getting this, and you're going to have to work with this point a little bit, and you're going to have to play with it a little bit. I got the wrong number on my outline. Number, whatever number it is where it says prayer that relates is the point here. Okay. Paul says, we give thanks because of your faith in Christ. We give thanks because of your love for all the saints. We give thanks because of the hope you have waiting in heaven for you. So Paul here, he is thankful in his prayers. His prayers are energized because he gets where these people are at. He's in their emotional state with them, if you will. He gets their spiritual state because Paul, he remembered the joy of his salvation. He remembered what it was like feeling forgiven for the first time and every time afterwards. He remembers realizing that Christ was alive and present for the first time. He remembers what that was like. He knows what it's like to possess a living hope in heaven. He remembers how amazing it was to experience for the very first time a love for the saints. Remember, for him, not long before, he was hating these people and putting these people in prison. And now he's loving them and doing Bible study with them and praying with them. He remembers all of those feelings and what that was like. He relates to, therefore, when other people are saved, it's like it brings so much joy. Yay, another one is saved. I know what that's like. I'm happy about that. Let's be happy together. And so Paul, in his consistent prayer for these people, he is full of thanksgiving because he's just excited for them. Because he can relate to their joy, he can relate to their happiness, he can relate to their experience of salvation and obedience. And, it's like he's saying, oh, thank you, God, that you have worked in their heart, just as you have worked in mine. Because the Christians around the world, we all experience the same Christ. We all experience the same grace. We all experience the same truth. We all experience the same mercy. We experience the same fruit of the Spirit. We experience, the same temptations even. And again, I'm making this point. It's kind of an odd point, I know. And it's one you're going to have to work with and play with a little bit in your prayer time. But it's simply a challenge to your prayer time. I mean, Lord, thank you for today, and, I need some help at work today, and, I don't know, nobody prays like that, I suppose, hopefully not, but, again, make this prayer that relates to Christians that are in this church. We can get in to one another's lives a little bit deeper because we can understand just in our own, from our own experience, what they might be going through. And Paul uses this again to energize his prayer. So it will, if you think of how you can relate to other people's experiences in the Christian life because we have the same word of truth, the same Savior, the same Christ, then this will enlarge your prayer life. It'll enlarge what you do in prayer. as you think about the family of Christians that is close by, or maybe even on the other side of the world. Yeah, we don't know them, but we know some of what they experience as they experience the same salvation from sin that we do. When you experience forgiveness of your sin because you trusted what God said in 1 John 1:9 this morning when you confessed your sins, and it was like, oh, thank you for showing me that. Thank you for, I confess, and now I'm trusting in the promise of your word and in the blood of Christ. I'm forgiven, and I can pray now with a joyful heart. And you can say, you know, Lord, I pray that my friend over here will experience the same thing that I'm experiencing today. That they'll experience the forgiveness of sins, just like I did right now. You know? Things like that. It will change how you pray. It will enable you to, people say, oh, see if you can pray for 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 20 minutes a day. And it's like you're thinking, I have a hard time getting to 2 minutes, you know. Well, this will give you some time as you think about how you can relate prayer to other people and their needs. So again, maybe these ideas can help you relate to and pray more earnestly for others. Prayer that relates. It's what Paul is showing us here. Well, we have this last point here. And I want to bring our thinking back to heaven again. And some thoughts about heaven. Don't think of heaven as a place that is utterly distant. Put out there. You know, although Scripture does speak of heaven, the heaven of heavens, and it speaks of the highest heaven, and that is part of the biblical picture. That is, you know, one of the metaphors that we should use when we think about heaven. But theologians also encourage us, and they understand that we should think of heaven as something that is near, but hidden from us. Near, but hidden. And there are multiple times in Scripture where we are told that the heavens are opened. We see this at the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1:10. He says, the heavens opened. You know, like, there they are, right there. And the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. Jesus told Nathanael that he would see the heavens opened in John 1:51. Peter saw this in the vision of the sheep and the unclean animals in the sheet. That's in Acts 10:11. Peter saw the heavens opened and the sheet was lowered. And this is what Stephen saw in his martyrdom in Acts 7:56. So Stephen is here on earth, and he saw Jesus standing in heaven. The heavens were open, and Stephen cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Stephen wasn't looking at Jesus like through a telescope here. It wasn't this little tiny distant figure way, way, way over there that he saw. No. And in Revelation, John in Revelation 4:1 says, heaven opened up. Well, on your outline, last point on there, the nearness of Christ in heaven. The nearness of Christ in heaven. Heaven is near, very near, and though it is ordinarily hidden from us, it is near but hidden. So think about this, I guess, you know, would it help if we really believed that Christ was right here, right now, with us, in us? I mean, would it help put the puzzles together maybe a little bit if we believed that, trusted that, knew that, walked as if that was constantly true, that everywhere we went, Christ was near, Christ was with us? Would his nearness stop us from wandering off and looking for other ways to meet our needs? Would his nearness stop us from, you know, finding other people that might meet our needs better than him? Might. You know, one thing that will help us consider this a little bit is a look back at creation for a moment. The creation account will help us understand how his nearness is a joyful reality to us. So in creation, we have these different sets. We have the sun and the moon. And they're like twins. They're a set. They kind of belong together. And then we have the sea and the dry land, and that's a set. And we have the male and female, and they're part of a set. And then we have heaven and earth. That's part of a set. Well, because of our sin and rebellion, that particular set of heaven and earth experienced, you know, a divorce. The door was shut. And a great barrier of sin is now established between heaven and earth, keeping heaven and earth separated, if you will. But by grace, we understand that there's a good news story about this, right? In the gospel, that sin barrier has been removed. So that which once was a set can be renewed and restored and reconciled. In the gospel, because of Christ and the cross and the empty tomb, we should no longer think of heaven as this far, far away, distant place. You know, Paul is addressing this, explaining this whole idea in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 6. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, and he's interpreting Deuteronomy 30 here, and he's saying this to us. He's saying, "Do not say in your heart, where or who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above." I mean, who's going to go up to heaven? I mean, it's a long ways away. Who's going to get there and bring Christ to us? Paul's saying, don't say that. And again, this is coming out of Deuteronomy there. And he says, or who will descend into the abyss? You know, the other extreme and bring Christ up to us from there. And Paul's saying, we don't have to go to these far, far away places to get Christ and to bring him close. Paul continues and says, but what does the scripture say? And here's his answer. He says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It is the word of faith that we preach. This word, therefore, that Paul's talking about here is Christ. He's talking about Christ here. He's talking about the gospel. It is the word of faith that we preach. And Paul's saying here that heaven is near you. Christ is near you because when Christ is preached, when the word of God is preached, then Christ is there by necessity. He's nearby. When the word of truth is preached, and Christ, remember, is the word, but when the word is preached, Christ by necessity is right there. Christ is brought near in the gospel. So even this morning, as we sat here, it was the word of truth, or Christ himself, if you will, he was in your mouth when we stood and spoke the word of God together. And, you know, and hopefully, you know, it traveled the 8 inches, you know, down to your heart there, because it's in your word, in your mouth, and in your heart. But the word of the gospel, it was in the songs that we sang. It was in the presentation of the Lord's Supper. It's in the message today. It's in the word. It's in the Bibles that you have sitting in front of you. This word of salvation, when it is preached, when it is heard, when it is read, it comes with Christ himself. So we don't say who is going to go into heaven and go across all of those light years to get Christ and bring him down. That's not needed anymore because he's already come down to us. He was born of the Virgin, lived a perfect life, crucified and died and was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is established at the right hand of God the Father. He's established there as the first cornerstone of a new building that is coming. And Paul says, this word is near you. This word that is in heaven is near you. This word that is in heaven is in your mouth. This word that is in your heart, it is being preached to you. It's right here, right now. And it's God's whole intention to bring the word near and keep it near. And that is why the word of the gospel, the Bible itself, it always sees and apprehends a present Christ, a present Savior. One that saves you right where you are at. You know, when you turn to Christ and said, Lord, save me, No more me, it's you. Did you go start looking for him? No, because he was there. He was right there. He was right there. That's the Christ that we serve. We are not worshiping a distant Christ in a distant heaven. We are worshiping as Christians a present Christ in a present heaven, in a present spirit, in a present gospel, for a present neighbor, and a present brother, and a present sister. All of that is here, and all of that is near to you. You don't have to go anywhere. Christ is near. And so, when we think of heaven, which is where Christ is, just know it's right here. It's hidden, but it's right there. It's hidden only to sight, though. And that's what we'll close with here. You know, you don't have to go anywhere to find Christ. He's here. Well, it's not quite true. The only place you do have to go, one place. The only place you have to go is away from your sin. Away from self. Away from your idolatries. You only have to turn from sin. I mean, that's where you got to go to find Christ. Turn from your sin. In one motion, turning, you find Christ. You turn from the sin and self, and you find Christ. In one motion. You know, when you turn from your sin, you discover that, like I mentioned, you don't have to go 100 miles now. You don't even have to go 10. You don't have to wait for 24 hours. You don't have to wait at all. You turn from your sin, and He is right there. And I want this to be an encouragement to you. When, of course, Christ is, yeah, we get it. We just let that roll off our mouth. But when you really consider the implications of Christ is right here with me right now. It'll help you put those puzzle pieces together. It'll help you keep looking forward to heaven. It'll help you keep persevering in the faith, in the good days and in the bad. So Christians, when they turn in from, you know, when they turn in your sorrow and in your pain, when you do that, he is right there. When you turn away from your fears and your worries and your anxieties, He is right there, present. He's, again, hidden only to sight, but He's always present to faith, always present in His Word. Memorize His Word. He'll always be with you because He's present in His Word. So Paul is saying to these believers, just in summary here, he says, wow, you guys, look at all you have in Christ. There's really no need for you to go searching somewhere else. Epaphras here is telling me some of you guys are listening to this philosopher, and some of you are listening to that teacher, and some of you are thinking that angels are the way to go, and some of you are you aesthetics. You're torturing yourself to try to prove greater devotion to Christ. What are you doing that for? You have everything that you need in Christ. Come back to Him. Come back to your faith and be thankful for it. There's no need to go searching for some new experience. Stop your drifting and turn, and you will see Christ and you will find Christ, and that He is all that you need. He is your only resource for putting all the puzzle pieces together. He can't fail you. So stay with Him. And this is Paul's advice to these guys as he begins. He's got so much more to say about Christ, and he's just getting started here. And we'll see that in later weeks. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the Christ of heaven will increasingly show all of us that He is not distant and far, far away, but He is near, right here with each one of us. He is in His Word. He is in His message. So that we can become more fruitful, encouraged, and emboldened by His presence. I pray that will be on our minds and hearts this week, your very presence with us. And then, Father, if there is someone here that is not a Christian, someone here that's just not sure, then just right now guide them to turn from their sin, from their pride and thinking that they can do a better job running their life than you can. And just give them in your mercy repentance that they may turn and find you as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.